Good morning. Let me clean my glasses here right quick. Should have done that earlier. All right. Are y'all ready?
Yes.
Are you ready? Question is, am I ready? I've been wanting to do this for some time now, the book of Romans. But this morning we're going to do an introduction to the book of Romans. So before we start, I'd sure like to open up with a word of prayer. And I'd like to ask John McBee to pray for us. Amen. Thank you, John. In the summer of 386 AD, a young man sat in a friend's backyard weeping. He was weeping because he knew that his life of sin and rebellion against God didn't just leave him empty. He also knew that it was killing him. Yet for some reason, he couldn't find the strength to make a final and real decision to trust in the Lord Jesus. So as he sat there with tears streaming down his face, he heard some children playing in the distance, and they were playing a game. And they called out to one another these words, "Take up and read. Take up and read." He, thinking God was speaking to him through the words of these playful children, he picked up a scroll lying nearby, opened it, and he began to read. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." That's Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. The young man didn't have to read any further. He didn't have to, for at that moment, through the power of God's word, Augustine was granted repentance and the faith to entrust his whole life to Jesus Christ. And that day, the prayers of a godly mother were answered, and her sinful, boozing, womanizing son was forever transformed by the power of God when God gave him a new heart and made him a new creature in Christ. And in time, he became one of the church's greatest theologians. In August of 1513, a Catholic monk was lecturing on the book of Psalms in a seminary. But the man's inner life was he was just in turmoil. And in his studies, he came across Psalms 31:1, which says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." The passage confused him. He questioned himself. He wondered, well, how could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sins? But Martin Luther had also read Romans 1, and he kept thinking about what verse 17 said. Here's what it says. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now that's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Luther said, "Night and day I pondered this verse until at last it dawned upon me. I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The verse written by Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. And Martin Luther, that day, was born again. And that day, the Reformation began in his heart. In May of 1738, a failed and miserable minister and missionary went unwillingly to a small Bible study where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And as the failed missionary said later, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that God had taken my sins away, even mine. John Wesley was saved that night in London. And I could go on and on with stories from the past about men and women whose lives have been profoundly changed by the power of the gospel presented in the book of Romans. Let me give you one more. Romans 12, 1 and 2. 12th chapter, first two verses, they say this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. King James Version says, it's reasonable. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These two verses are what God used in my own life to convince me of the need to present myself. Listen up, young people. To present myself, to give my body as a living sacrifice to God. If I really wanted to be able to prove what the will of God was for my life, do you hear me? And to be used by Him for His glory. You know why it makes sense? You know why it's reasonable to present your body to Christ? I'll tell you why. Because He bought, He purchased, and paid for it with His own blood. That's why. You became His the moment you put your faith and trust in Him. And you put your faith in His finished work on the cross. Again, young people, I don't presume to know all that God has in store for you, but I do know this much. God's desire for you, now listen, is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that because of what Romans 8:29 says. Now, I want you to mark it down, underline it. Here's what it says. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. And young people, if your desire is the same as God's desire for you, to be conformed into the image of Christ, God will move in your life to make that happen. Do you hear me? He will make that happen. I also think that if you'll pay close attention to this study in Romans, God will, He may very well use it in your own life in order to make you an instrument He will use for His glory. Saints, there is no greater privilege in life than for God to use you as an instrument of His peace by which He will be glorified. Do you remember when you were, sometime back, when we were studying in back, you know, in your classes and back, and you were learning a catechism? Do you remember what our chief end is? What is man's chief end? Someone remember that? Exactly, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, let me give you a few samplings of what many have said about Paul's letter to the Romans, quoting Martin Luther. In praising the book of Romans, he said, "Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel." Philip McLanstrong called Romans the compendium of the Christian doctrine. John Calvin said of Romans, "When one understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." Calvin Coleridge, English poet and literary critic, said Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. Now, that's quite a remark. Frederick Koddick, 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. G. Campbell Morgan said Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened. Richard Lenski wrote, "Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career." You know, saints, before God was pleased to save Paul, you know what he was? He was an accomplice to murder. He was a persecutor and a ridiculer of the Christian faith. And as such, he had his own reasons for torment and agony after coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul wondered how anyone as wicked as he had been, the worst of sinners is how he described himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. He wondered, how is it that God could possibly love, have mercy on, and save someone as wicked as he was, much less make him an instrument of His peace, an apostle to the Gentiles, and a proclaimer of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which He was chief. Paul, by the renewing of his mind and his thinking being enlightened and transformed by the Holy Spirit, discovered and he wrote down in Romans how to be saved, how Martin Luther could be saved, and how anyone who has ever agonized over his standing with God is saved. And how are they saved? They are saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And saints, there is no other way to be saved. That's it. Now, I don't intend to spend a lot of time up here pontificating about who the author of this book is. Although many have, in fact, many have spent endless hours and countless words and many books just to say in the final analysis what we already know from the letter itself, that Paul is its author. However, I don't think it's possible for us to understand the purpose and theme of Paul's letter to the Romans without understanding something about him. So that's what I want to do this morning. Before we get into the first chapter next week, I'd like to tell you a little bit about what I have learned from the Word of God and from other men of the Word about this man that we call Paul. Romans has for nearly 2,000 years been the benchmark of Christian truth and could only have surfaced in the life of one whose life was continually and even ultimately sacrificed for that truth. Someone has said that words that set readers free can only flow through the heart and pen of one who himself has been set free. Scottish scholar F.F. Bruce has rightly called Paul the apostle of the heart set free. No man has ever been freer than the apostle Paul. And he lived to please no one except the Lord Jesus Christ, who confronted, confounded, and converted him on the road to Damascus. And his letter to the Romans becomes, as we will see, a means for continuing to please his master and to carry out the commission that he had been given. Now, details of the background and conversion of Paul to faith in Christ are well known among Bible students. And if I know anything about this congregation, most, if not all of you, are students of the Word. That's why we got to be careful about what we say up here. So, since you're students of the Word, I believe you are, therefore I see no need of repeating all this. You'll find the details of Paul's conversion listed on your handout. So, suffice it to say that Paul's theological training in the Old Testament and his zeal for Judaism eminently prepared him for the task to which God had called him, a task which had its roots in the prophecies of Isaiah. It was no small task to which Paul was called, and it's in the larger context of his life's mission that the letter to the Romans fits. In Antioch, on his first missionary journey, Paul, accompanied by Barnabas, attended a service at one of the local synagogues. At the end of the services and during their share time, I bet you didn't know that the synagogues had share time, did you? Well, just read Acts 13:15 and you'll see. And once they finished reading about the law and the prophets, they asked Paul and Barnabas if they had a word for their congregation. And Paul stood up and proclaimed the gospel in that synagogue. A week later, Paul's message had stirred up so much excitement in the city that the Jews, being bent out of shape, began contradicting the things Paul had said. Paul then declared that their rejection, the Jews' rejection of what he had been saying, what he had been preaching, was only confirmation of the direction God had called him, and that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So, quoting from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 49:6 in Acts 13:47, Paul quotes this verse, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. Paul reveals publicly the mission to which God had called him. Now the Jews may have been upset with what Paul had been doing, what he had been preaching, but when the Gentiles heard this, they were exceedingly glad and they gave thanks to God for his message. And all those who were chosen for eternal life became believers. Acts 13:48. Write it down, highlight it, underline it, whatever. But the Jews, how would you have expected them to react towards someone or one of their own that really who takes a messianic prophecy and then applies it to himself? Well, I'll tell you how they reacted. They rounded up some of the most influential women and leaders in the city. And I'm trying to reason in my mind why they went out and got all these women. But they did. They rounded up all these women and the leaders in the city, and they incited a mob, which then ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. But Paul and Barnabas had ignited a fire in the hearts of a bunch of Gentiles and left a band of rejoicing disciples who were filled with unspeakable joy and the Holy Spirit in their wake. Wow. No wonder the gospel spread so quickly. Now, Paul had studied and thoroughly knew what the Old Testament said. He knew that the prophecies of Isaiah pointed to that spiritual light that would come to the Gentiles. He also knew it was to be the last days, in the last days, that Jerusalem would be raised above the hills and the nations, and that the Gentiles would stream into it. He knew that the nations would turn to the root of Jesse, the Messiah, as the Lord drew his people out of those nations unto himself. And he also knew that the servant of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be raised up to establish justice among the nations and the coastlands. That he, the Messiah, would be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. So, as a result of all that, from the ends of the earth, from the islands and coastlands, would come forth praises to God. None of what Paul knew bothered the Jews. It wasn't problematic to the Jews. That didn't bother them at all. These truths had been declared by their most profound prophet. It was how God chose to fulfill Isaiah's prophecies that the Jews didn't like. First, a poor carpenter and his wife enter into the temple in Jerusalem with their 40-day-old son. How old is that? What, five-week-old son? Their five-week-old son and an aging old prophet named Simeon declares that the infant is the Messiah. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Now, jump ahead 35 years. The carpenter's son, Jesus, was crucified. He had been crucified for blasphemy, yet was resurrected and confronted the zealous Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And then through a Jew named Ananias, the confused Jewish scholar learns from Jesus that he is the chosen instrument to carry the name before the Gentiles and their kings. Who could have possibly faulted Paul for taking 10 years to sort these things out? One day he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. The next decade he's committed to representing Jesus to the entire world. Wow. 10 years later, when Paul's head had finally stopped spinning, he began describing his experience as he went on missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world. And that's when God began saving Gentiles along with Jews. You see that in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 45. Remember now that while Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, he is also the apostle to the Jews. The Jewish leaders then began recognizing what Paul, or what God was doing through Paul. You see that in Acts 11:18. And so Jews and Gentiles alike began being addressed as one. You see what's happening here? And Jews and Gentiles began believing the gospel and forming the new corporate body that Paul referred to as the what? Ecclesia. The church. The assembly. Now, it's hard for us today to imagine the trauma this new salvific paradigm produced, but it did. And if you don't believe it, all you have to do is read Acts 15:1-35 and Galatians 2:11-21. You'll see what a mess that it was. In fact, a significant part of Paul's apostolic ministry was spent mediating and blending the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. And believe me, it was no simple matter. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles came to be accepted by the Jewish leaders of the church. You can find that in Galatians 2:2-9. And his commission from God was documented extensively by Luke in the book of Acts. And Paul's speeches before Jewish leaders and pagan kings and the record of the Jerusalem Council are recorded I'm not going to go through them all, but they're on your handout, and they're recorded in all these verses, which are, like I said, listed on your handout. But nowhere is the heart of Paul seen more than in his words to the church of Ephesus. He speaks of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the ecclesia as a mystery. It was sometime revealed to him by God for delivery to the nations. It was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was not all that clear. It was a mystery as to how God would accomplish through Israel the salvation of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. And now to Paul, more than to any other living human being, he has the solution to the mystery. It's been revealed to him. And through the beauty and humility and the passion of his Ephesian words comes chronologically, a few years after Romans was written, that the heart of the man was the same. He still was driven. And even though the great apostle was in constant danger of being harmed by the very people he was commissioned to serve, he never digressed from his path. And it is impossible for us to fully appreciate anything written by the Apostle Paul without understanding the radical transformation of his own life. There was both a means and an end to his ministry. The end of his ministry was the ends of the earth. Until the last Gentile on earth heard the gospel of God's grace, Paul could not rest. The means to his ministry was the ministry that God had revealed to him, the unifying of the Jews and the Gentiles alike into the corporate body of believers, filled with and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had walked on the earth for 3 years in the ministry, first to the lost sheep of Israel. You see that in Matthew 10:15. Which later broadened to the Gentiles as Israel failed to respond to him. And perhaps the 12 in Luke 9:1 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 72 in Luke 10:1 represents the table of nations in Genesis 10. For the rest of history, Christ would walk on the earth again through his body, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see that in Revelations 5:9. And Paul was the steward of that mystery. The ecclesia, the church's mission, was to disciple the nations. You see that in Matthew 28. Paul's mission was to explain the mystery of the body of Christ, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the blessings of the Jewish covenant, so that the Jews and Gentiles alike would see themselves as the body of Christ on earth, continuing Jesus' work and seeking to save what was lost. In order for him to be an effective steward of his own apostolic ministry, he had to communicate God's plan to the church. The most extensive example of that communication, now listen to me, hear this, the most extensive communication was the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans, when taken within the context of his missionary travels, reveals two things about Paul that certainly are worthy of emulation. First, he was obedient. He was obedient. Paul received his commission from the Lord and turned his face toward the ends of the earth. An overview of his missionary journey shows that each time he traveled, he made it a little further west. There is even some speculation that he made it as far west as Spain, which was his stated goal. Second, Paul was flexible. Though he was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he still preached to the Jews as well. Being the apostle to the Gentiles did not mean that Paul would not preach to Jews. Rather, it meant that his field was beyond Israel, both geographically and spiritually. God had revealed to him the mystery of the Gentiles' inclusion in the promises of God, and it was his job, now listen, to explain the good news both to them and to the Jews. And as much as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was also the apostle of the mystery. The mystery had to be preached to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, and to the Jews so that they might understand God's new economy and know that they had not been set aside by God. But can we expect a study of Romans to be beneficial for us today in our day and age? Can we expect that? I think there is every reason we can expect it to be, and the chief reason is that contrary to what Joy Behar says, Christianity has been the most powerful transforming force in human history. And the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. But as James Montgomery Boyce says, many have disagreed with this, and they say that it's only our behavior, our intentions, our simply knowing that God loves us that's important. These views may have a seed of wisdom, but they overlook the major issue. The fundamental human problem is not to understand what proper behavior is. We often know right from wrong, but we fail to do it. The problem is that we need to know. The problem is not that we need to know that God loves us. We may know that He loves us, but our problem is that we do not love Him, and we do not want Him to be Lord of our lives. The book of Romans shows how God deals with this problem. And because this is a basic dilemma in human life, it necessarily unveils a true solution to nearly everything else. The book of Romans teaches us the ruin of the human race and sin, and the provision of a perfect and eternal remedy for that ruin through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So is Romans relevant today? It is, as long as people of every race, culture, and nationality are estranged from God because of sin. Is Christianity even relevant? You might ask Joy Behar about that. She doesn't seem to think it is. Well, let me tell you, it is, as long as it can redeem us for God, as long as it can produce holiness in those who are trapped by sin. It is, as long as it explains the meaning of life. It is, as long as it changes history, and it has. Saints, let me end with this. Paul never lost sight of his goal, and he pursued it relentlessly. He was always seeking God's glory. May that be our chief end as well as we make our way through the book of Romans. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the life of Paul, for his commitment to you, that he was sold out, completely sold out to you, and that his desire was to bring glory to your name. God, may that be our desire as well. Amen.